At verse 25, let us listen to the word of God. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Well, we're in a section now of Paul's letter, Galatians, where he is explaining to us what true Christian spirituality looks like. The true and proper worship of God. What are some of the defining marks of those who are truly spiritual, united to Jesus Christ, those who have his Spirit dwelling within them? Now, historically, and also I think in our day and age, if we think someone is truly spiritual, or we think of deep spirituality, it is often connected to some kind of special experience or a life of religious solitude. Time alone with God up high on a mountain. Separation from community life so that you're at a distance from the common temptations of man. In our church history class, some of you might remember how we learnt of a man called Anthony the monk. And he lived a long time ago, but he turned his back on riches and family to go and live in a cave where he pursued various spiritual disciplines like praying and meditating and this kind of stuff. There was a lot of self-denial. And he was celebrated in the medieval and the early church for being a godly example. Someone who apparently can be doubly sure of his salvation. Someone who was apparently sowing to the Spirit. Now, whether it is circumcision, as it was when Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, or a special experience, as we know many people claim, it's very easy to connect godliness, to connect spirituality, with something that we do for ourselves. Something that is divorced from community living. Me by myself with my own spiritual disciplines. But the Apostle Paul, have you noticed in what he wrote to the Galatians and what we read this morning, how he corrects and challenges this kind of thinking? As we saw also last week, he has taught us that life in step with the Spirit, a spiritual life, is a life where we love our neighbor as ourselves. It is a life full of concrete and practical acts of service done towards fellow believers. Not a life of vague virtues that we're sort of pursuing by ourselves at home in our rooms. No. A life full of action. Specifically, we saw that when it comes to the church community, you and I, we must be ready to bear each other's burdens. We're not competitors fighting for a prize, but we are teammates, we are family members working together in service to God. Every one of us prone to temptation, Every one of us at a different level of Christian maturity, financially, emotionally, God has called us to be there to support and help one another. Burden bearing is our response to the grace that God has shown to us in Christ. It is one example of the proper exercise of Christian freedom. Now today we are going to carry on learning about life in the Spirit, some more examples of what it looks like, and our focus is going to be on our responsibility towards those who preach and teach God's Word, and then more generally also to our neighbor, to those outside the church family even. Now to start with, if we come back to our passage, if you have the Bible open with you, I think it'll be a great help. If we come back to our passage and we're focusing on verses 6 to 10 this morning, there might be some confusion in your mind as to why Paul very suddenly in verse 6 starts talking about sharing good things with the one who teaches. Seems like a bit of a random thought or even an out of place comment. Read in context, however, the purpose of Paul's instruction becomes clear. In the verses just beforehand, we read them together earlier and we focused on them last week, but in the verses that come beforehand, Paul has told the Galatians that every one of them, yes, they must bear each other's burdens, but they must also bear their own load. That is to say, everyone in church has been given individual responsibilities by God, and we must make it our aim to meet those responsibilities. Yes, we must share with each other when it comes to our finances, when it comes to our time, when it comes to our energy. We are, as I said earlier, family members and not competitors. But we mustn't, none of us, we must think that church is a free ride. We mustn't think that we become part of God's church and then we sort of kick back our feet and wait for everyone to now look after us. No, that is not the family to which God has joined us. Now, of course, that very naturally then raises a question about pastors. Pastors are also members in God's church, just like everyone else. Surely then, they must also be expected to pull their weight. If everyone must bear his own load, then surely the pastors must do the same. They must provide for themselves. Well, what is Paul's answer? His answer is no. No, not because pastors have special permission to be slothful and lazy, but because they are called to give themselves to the study and preaching of God's word. We want them, we want our pastors, our Bible teachers, to focus on the correct interpretation and application of what the Bible teaches us about who God is and what God expects from us as his people. And members in God's church, those of us who are here today, we have all, have we not, benefited from faithful Bible teaching. And it is our Christian duty as a response to share with God's preachers so that the ministry of God's word can continue. If we neglect to do so, then the assumption is that the gospel will stop being the focus of our meetings. Why? Well, because it's not easy to prepare a sermon. It's not always apparent exactly how a passage of scripture connects with the work of Jesus Christ and testifies to what he has done for us. Diligent study of God's word, reflection takes time. And if that time is cut short, if ministers are forced to rely on the opinions of others because they haven't had time to think and reflect for themselves, then typically they will rely on those who are more influential and in step with wider society. They will take their cues from what the most famous pastors of our day say. And if you just think about what we've been seeing thus far in Galatians about our propensity as humans to compare ourselves with others and to find a place for our own works, well, typically, if our ministers are learning from those who are popular in society, then we can expect that a place for works, Christian works, in salvation will increasingly be heard also in the preaching that we receive on Sundays. It's the message, after all, that our society wants to hear. And so if we don't allow our ministers to study and prepare and preach, do what's necessary to preach God's word, we're not going to be forced to examine ourselves in the light of God's law as a means to reveal our sins and our need for Christ. Now we're going to hear that the law is a means to salvation. And where the gospel is perverted, we will reap corruption rather than eternal life. Now this is not to say that providing for a minister automatically results in faithful preaching. We all know many, many examples where that is definitely not the case. But still, in general, and Paul is speaking in general, if we want faithful Bible teaching, then we need to make sure that Bible teachers have time to think and time to prepare. Now, in the context of the Galatians, it seems as if Paul's instruction about caring for Bible teachers might also be very specifically connected with the presence of the Judaizers. You might remember we've mentioned them on a couple of occasions. The Judaizers were that group coming up from Jerusalem, claiming that in addition to Christ, you also need circumcision if you're going to be sure of God's favor. And it seems as if they were supported by some of the members in Galatia, perhaps. So that instead of providing and supporting the Bible teachers they had previously, they now gave some of their money to support these Judaizers who are already being supported sufficiently from Judea. And so I think that is one of the ways in which his comments about sowing and reaping can be understood. If we give our money to support false teachers like the Judaizers, then we are sowing to the flesh. The flesh, this idea that we contribute in some way to our salvation. And we are going to get a different gospel, and we are not going to be prepared for final judgment. Why not? Because they're going to teach us to trust in our works, works like circumcision, rather than trusting only in Christ. By contrast, if we sow to the Spirit, if we support faithful Bible teachers, then we are more likely to hear of Christ and thereby to reap eternal life. In short, giving to support the faithful ministry of God's word is not an optional extra. Do not be deceived, says Paul. It is one of the ways in which we very, very practically, very concretely sow to the Spirit. An example of how we are to honor and worship God now that we belong to Him and have been made part of His family. Now, for us here in the Reformed Church Schwane, I want to make just a brief comment or take a moment to explain how our giving works. We encourage all church members to give monthly to support the ministry of God's word. And every now and again, you'll see during our collection, we also have a collection for the church fund. The church fund, that is the pool of resources, of money that we use to enable word ministry. And our church fund is not only providing for our minister, for myself, but it's providing everything that we need for ministry of the word to take place. So books, psalters, our website, audits, financial audits and so forth. Everything that we need to make sure there's a place where God's people can come to hear Christ proclaimed. That is all covered by the church fund. And when we give to this fund as members, we don't give to the fund in accordance to what the fund requires for us to sort of operate, but we give in proportion to our income. That is to say, I don't find out first what is the budget that we must meet, and then I sort of make a plan, how much is different members going to give, and therefore what should I contribute? No, I think, what is the resources God has given to me, and what is the appropriate portion for me to give to support ministry of His word? I then study the budget that is presented to make sure that the resources that are given to the church fund are being used to support ministry of God's word. And if there should be a budget surplus, then I trust that the money will be used for the same ends and that our elders will be wise in making sure that happens. It wouldn't be great if we come to a point as Reformed Church Shwane where we have enough money to support a missionary to go and preach God's word elsewhere and gather churches in another part of Pretoria. We give then to support the ministry of the word. And that means that as an individual church member, we must take an active interest in the church's budget. This coming week, we are going to be having our council meeting. A council meeting where we will also, as office bearers, approve the budget for the next year. And then we're going to share details of that budget with all church members so that you can have a look at it. So you can see the plans and the expenses that have been designated. And you have a right to ask questions about how any of that money is spent. In fact, you have a duty as a church member to make sure that the money which you give, which we give to support ministry of God's word, is being used to that end and not wasted on something else. Now, just a final comment on giving, and this regards the pastor's stipend and the proportion that we are to give as members. Firstly, when it comes to the pastor's stipend, there is no fixed rule in Scripture as to how much a minister must be compensated for his work. We want to make sure that what we give to the minister is sufficient to provide for him and his family, and also to enable him to live close to the church, where the church gathers, so that he can be part of the local community. And you'll see those two principles also are articulated in our church order, and I've listed them in your bulletin. Next, when it comes to the proportion of our income that we are to give as members to support ministry of the word, again, there is no fixed rule as to how much we must give. Under the old covenant, you might remember, believers were expected to give a tenth, a tithe of their income to support the ministry and the work of the Levites. But with the coming of Christ, the old covenant has come to an end. And so we are not obligated as Christians to give the same amount as was required of believers living under the old covenant. Nevertheless, the concept of a tithe has historically served as a general guideline for giving, and it probably remains a good target for us to aim for. But whatever we decide, let us give with joy to support the ministry of God's word, the training of ministers, the calling of ministers. All of us, as I said earlier, we have been blessed as a result of the giving and the work done by other Christians in the past. From a human perspective, the fact that I am here preaching and you are present at this service is because you have had the privilege of hearing Christ proclaimed, privilege of hearing and benefiting from word ministry that was supported by others. Let us then make sure that those who come after us have the chance to hear the same. Let us give generously to support the ministry of God's word, the ministry that the Holy Spirit uses to bring us, to bring all God's elect into union with Christ. So the spiritual life, it's not isolation in a cave, but very practical giving, can you believe it, to support ministry of God's word. That's one way in which we sow to the Spirit. The second way in which we sow to the Spirit, at least in our focus this morning from what we've read, is to do good towards others. What does Paul say, verse 9? Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Doing good. Seeking what is best for those around us. It is really a very, very simple command, such a basic instruction, and yet it is one that is all-encompassing. Remaining faithful to your wife or your husband and working hard at your marriage is one way in which you do good. Being patient with your children, training them in the fear of the Lord. Praying for different church members day by day. getting really involved with the problems faced by a friend. Speaking to instead of ignoring the man who asks you for some bread. Keeping your promises. Lending a tool or a car to a neighbor in need. Helping to serve with a projection or with the tea and coffee that we have after worship. Volunteering to clean an invasive plant species in your local community. Doing some pro bono work as a lawyer. Honoring the terms of the contract that you made with your employer. Opening your house to show hospitality, inviting someone over for lunch, serving on a committee, training people to be beekeepers and look after themselves, visiting the sick, calling your mom or your dad who you know is lonely and waiting to hear from you. There are so many good things that we can be doing with our time. There are so many different ways in which we can be of service in this world, in which we can make life better for the people that we know and with whom we have relationship. Not only to our friends and our family, but to everyone, enemies included. As we have opportunity, do good to everyone. Why? Because God has done much good to us. He's loved us where we were unlovely. Loved us even when we were His enemies and did good for us in sending His Son. And He calls us now, following His example, following His love, following His nature, to do the same for others. Of course, none of us have the capacity to serve and do good to everyone. Certainly not in the same way. All of us, we are limited, are we not, by time and space. We are here now rather than someplace else. We're limited also by the frailties of our mind and body in terms of what we can think, what we have energy to do. Limited also by our financial resources and existing obligations. We are not God. We cannot do everything that we might like to do. And so we must always make choices. We must prioritize certain tasks above other tasks. And so what does Paul say in verse 10? Do good to everyone, but especially to those of the household of faith. There's an order of responsibility if you have it. First, your own family, 1 Timothy 5, we see those widows in need, their own families must provide for them first. Then the household of faith, then towards our wider neighbor. But I hope we see, I hope it is clear that life in the Spirit, true spirituality, proper worship and relationship with God is not an isolated experience. It's not going to a cave where you practice spiritual disciplines by yourself. It's not a life divorced from community where you go and live in a commune to shut yourself off from various temptations. But it is a life full of lots and lots of practical works of love. Money, time, energy, all of it being used to serve fellow human beings, to serve fellow church members, to serve your family of which God has made you a part. Now hearing this call to do good, as we have this morning, there is always the danger that we will go away from today's sermon thinking that we need to earn God's favor through our good works. Even with everything that we have learned thus far in Galatians, we will all be tempted to hear that message. To tell ourselves that Christianity, you see, is just like every other religion. Be a good person and you will get eternal life. The covenant of works is in our bones. It is the default way that you and I relate to God. Now certainly the encouragement to do good is loud and it is clear in our passage. We are, after all, in a section of Paul's letter where he is focusing on the fruit of the Spirit. And so it is right for us to spend lots of time thinking about application, because that is where we are now in the letter that Paul has written. But we must remember as we do so that the source of this fruit, of this desire to do good, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who has won for us the right to dwell eternally in God's presence. Jesus Christ is the one who came to render the perfect obedience which God requires of those made in His image. Jesus Christ is the one who bore the judgment that we deserve for our sins, for our failure to do the good that God requires, for the selfish ways that we have spent God's resources. Christ is the one who makes us right with God. He is our hope for eternal life. Not my sowing, not my obedience, not my actions. They are the consequences of our union with Jesus, the consequences of God's electing love. As Christians then, let us be clear. We don't do good or pursue good to advance our own name. We don't pursue good to make us feel better about ourselves. We pursue what is good for the sake of Jesus Christ, to bring glory to Him as God is praised for the changes that He works in His people, to win our neighbor for God's kingdom when they see and ask us about the work of the Spirit in our lives. Our aim as Christians is a noble aim. It is the glory of Christ our King. Our aim as Christians is a good aim. It is the well-being of our neighbor. When we are enamored with Christ, it is the desire of our heart to do good, is it not? And we easily find strength to do the same. But still, in our quest to obey God, in our desire to serve our neighbor, we find that there are many, many regular discouragements. When we work hard, when we spend a lot of time with someone, investing energy and money, only for our best efforts to go to waste, it can be very, very disappointing. When we open our homes to people, inviting them in, and there is no reciprocation or there is abuse, then we can be tempted to want to stop these things, to kind of just limit the good that we do so that we protect ourselves. When we don't reap the rewards that we might expect in this life, when we are persecuted even for doing what is right, it's very easy to give up, to grow weary of doing good. And to that end, we must remember that our reward is not for now, but for the future. Citizens of the new creation, you and I, we're not focused on blessing in this present life, but blessing when Christ returns in glory. That is the promise. We're not in the business of doing good for our earthly benefit, but because we belong to Jesus, because He is honored as we do so, and because we are confident and amazed that our feeble works which the Spirit has wrought in us, which have been done in love for our Lord Jesus Christ, they will be a testimony to His goodness, His glory when He comes again. Look how He has worked in His people to change those who were set on sin to being those who seek the good of their neighbor. Looking forward to that day, brother and sister, that is the season when you and I will reap. And so let us now, as we look forward to then, let us proceed to celebrate this sacrament of Holy Communion that testifies of the work that has been done by our Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that He will come again. Let us come to this meal whereby the Spirit has promised to nourish and strengthen our faith, to give courage to our hearts so that we can walk in the good works that bring Christ glory. Our gracious Father, we thank You that You send men to faithfully proclaim Christ, Your Son, to teach Your truth, and that we have all benefited from their work, whether it is the testimony and the writings of the Apostle Paul or others throughout the history of the church, which we can read and reflect on, or those who in our own lives have proclaimed and explained Your truth to us. You have used them, Lord, to tell us of Your Son, and You've used the preaching of Your word to work a true faith in our hearts, for which we say thanks. Thank You for making us part of Your church. Thank You for uniting us to Your Son. Thank You for gathering us to a new family where there are brothers and sisters eager to look out for us, eager to help us in the faith. And we confess, Lord, that we so often, when it comes to our giving and our money, we so often find reasons to excuse us from giving to support the ministry of your word, or excuses to stop us from doing the good that you have prepared for us to walk in, to show good to everyone. We're all of us, Lord, prone to selfishness. We're all of us prone to laziness. Please forgive us for the sake of Christ, and please change us more and more by your Spirit, so that we will desire to do what is right. In particular, we ask that you would help us as individuals, as we reflect each of us personally on our giving and what would be a right proportion. And we pray also that you would open our eyes to see where we can be of greater service to our neighbor. We know, Father, that we are not alone in seeking to do good in this world, and that we have the privilege of living in a town where there are various individuals also working hard to do good. We think today in particular of the officials that you have called to serve here in the city of Tshwane, and we pray that they may have wisdom and make just decisions that will be for the good of all people in our city. Likewise, for our office bearers, Father, we ask that where they meet together in the coming week, would you help them to make decisions that are in keeping with your word and that are for the good of your church. And for our brothers and sisters whom we do not know by name, but only read of their testimony and their example, those living in North Korea, Father, we ask that you would please help them to stand firm in their faith. For those who are thinking about fleeing the country or deciding to stay and risk certain death, it's a very difficult decision they have to make, Lord. We have no idea what their circumstances are like, but we know it is dreadful. Please give them courage. Please help them to believe your promises, to know that it is not death to die, but that our death as Christian believers is entrance into eternal life. Please keep them strong. And please, would you graciously continue to work so that the good news of Christ is shared amongst your elect, those living in North Korea. We are astonished when we hear stories and read stories of the way in which people come into contact with Scripture. Messages of people knowing about secret radios and hidden Bibles. We ask also, Father, that your kingdom would come, that the works of the devil would be destroyed, that those who are opposed to your church would be stopped, that North Korea, its government, that there might come a change, Father, a change that leads to more religious freedom, a change that enables your people to live without fear of persecution, a change that enables your word to be proclaimed in that country also widely. You alone, Lord, can work these changes. And we know that as we pray to you, you have the power to do much more than we ask or imagine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.